wise birch tree in the way. And so the ash tree actually fell into the birch tree and didn't do it a lot of good. Busted off several larger branches, and I'm not sure whether the birch will survive. We'll see. But it did keep the ash tree just suspended a couple of feet above the roof of the house, and called somebody, and they came over and, you know, took care of the limbs that were over the house immediately, and they'll get rid of the rest of it. But you know, there's a whole range of illustrations there. You know, the rot that's under the surface, which there was some in the root system, which enabled that tree to come over. But just the providence of God, and then the relative problem, you're out there messing around with a little bit of that, and just let your mind picture Tuscaloosa, Oklahoma, Tuscaloosa, Alabama, and the pictures we've been seeing the last several days, and everything moves into a slightly different perspective. Now, I did want to say one thing about our song leader, too. You know, he was away a couple of weeks ago, and he's not the kind to complain, you know, while he's here, but he was sent to a hotel, and, you know, usually they send, you know, the high-style bankers to a pretty nice place, but this last hotel, I was informed, he wasn't complaining. He informed his wife there was no terry cloth robe in that room. You know, there was no, and I've been heartsick about it ever since I heard about the deprivation out on the road. Terry cloth, robeless room. You come in, you're tired, you're thinking, well, but no, it's not there. How would you feel?
I'll remember that.
No, I just thought it was a great story. First Kings chapter 1, reading the James Montgomery, who wrote a critical commentary on First Kings about 60 years ago. I doubt that things have changed much. First Kings is the oldest piece of literature extant. So the Bible is the oldest piece of literature extant of any nation, more or less chronicling one dynasty into the next. Now, there's some pretty old dynasties around, but as far as literature goes, he was mentioning that First Kings is the first of this sort of historical literature that we know about, where succession of kings throughout a nation's history with story and a historical note of a personal kind is made, and the Bible gives us that in a story that is in the much bigger story. 1 Kings chapter 1 is the succession of David. This turns out to be a much bigger deal than we would have thought if you were there at the time. But looking backwards, remember how The New Testament opens with this whole series of genealogies. The Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, and then you run from Abraham on down right up to the present, and the line to Christ runs through Solomon. So great redemptive historical things are going on in hindsight in this chapter. And the story itself is of a mixed and, I would say, very, very personal nature for the beginning of a series of narratives on successions from one king to the next. We meet David in his old age. Though he is not quite far as far gone as one of his sons had presumed and maybe even hoped that he was. And we get the classic case of role reversal by the end. We're going to just read the text as we move through it, so I won't read all the way through the 53 verses, but we will read them all as we make our way through tonight. But we'll start with the first four verses, which pick up David in his old age. Some surprising sorts of information shared with us in the Bible. Now, King David was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Probably no terry cloth robe, you see. He's struggling to stay warm. Therefore, his servants said to him, "Let a young woman be sought for my lord the king, and let her wait on the king and be in his service," literally be his nurse. "Let her lie in his arms, that the Lord, my lord the king, may be warm." And so they sought for a beautiful woman throughout all the territory, and they found Abishag the Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king. Very literally, again, she was the king's nurse and attended to him. But the king knew her not. This is a striking picture into the end of a great leader's life. This is the same David who had, of course, marched out onto the field in the valley of Elah and struck down Goliath. This is the same David of whom the ladies of the city got him into trouble by composing spontaneous poetry about David, Saul killing his thousands, but David killing his 10,000s. You know, this is David, the great warrior. And now this is David, the old man, who finds it impossible to stay warm. He's old. He's feeble. He is relatively helpless. He's pictured as shivering in his old age. And those in the royal court around him have taken it as his, as their goal to get the king some warmth. Now, just pause there. I've mentioned this before, but if some of you happen to tune in years ago, I didn't notice it quite as much when President Reagan passed away. But when President Nixon passed away, he was the president during my late grade school, junior high into high school. Would have gone almost all the way through my high school years had it not been for Watergate and those kinds of things. But at his funeral on C-SPAN, they panned the audience. And there were all the great men of the earth during my childhood years. And they, like Nixon, had all aged considerably. They looked thin and frail, and most of them far beyond the ability to do the kinds of things that they used to do. It was a stunning picture of where all the most powerful people in the world are headed, where we're all headed. More than that, in the story of David, we're supposed to notice, I think, quite a number of literary flashbacks into his history and into the history with Samuel. David got into his worst trouble by being very attracted to a beautiful woman that is not his wife. And here they have gone out and sought the most beautiful woman that they could find, and they bring her to lie with David, but now she functions merely as sort of, to use the modern, like a heating pad, like a hot water bottle. And that's in verse 4, we are told, he knew her not. That isn't that he didn't know that her name was Abishag. It was that he never had any kind of sexual relations with her. He was not interested in that kind of thing by this time. Years earlier, he would have been terribly interested, even when he shouldn't have been. But now, no interest at all. He's simply grown old, been through years of life up and down. Even in his greatest years, when you read things like Psalm 6, verses 6 and 7, you know, it's being king isn't all that it's cracked up to be. Psalm 6, David wrote, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes." All through that, we meet him worn out, old, sick, can't keep himself warm. But, verse 5, at least he has a caring son. "Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, 'I will be king.' And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, and 50 men to run before him. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, 'Why have you done thus and so?' He was also a very handsome man, and was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar the priest, and they followed Adonijah and helped him. But Zadok the priest, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and Shimei and Rei and David's mighty men were not with Adonijah. And Adonijah sacrificed sheep, oxen, and fatted cattle by the serpent's stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all of his brothers, the king's sons, and all of the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother." David is sick, he's dying, he's approaching the end, and Adonijah is excited and motivated and exalting himself and heading upward and onward. Not a word in this text about what God thinks of any of this. Leaves us to read it and surmise from the circumstance of the picture in verses 1 to 4 of the father wasting away, and the picture in 5 and following as the oldest son who can't wait for his father to die, but is already exalting himself and preparing himself to be king, and in ways that, again, are supposed to flash back. I mean, who are we supposed to be reminded of as he rides in a chariot with his horsemen and his 50 runners? And, oh, by the way, he's very good looking. See, it's Absalom, 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 Absalom again. Absalom from beginning to end. He invites everybody to his party except those who were close to his father. If you're closest to David, you're not invited. The mighty men, not invited. Benaiah, not invited. Nathan, the prophet, not invited, and certainly not Solomon, his brother, who he seems to already realize is the only other threat to him for the throne. Verse 11. Then Nathan said to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon, "Have you not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, has become king, and David, our Lord, does not know it? Now therefore come, and let me give you advice, that you may save your own life and the life of your son, Solomon." Nathan is suspicious that good looks and chariots and horses aren't the only ways in which Adonijah is Absalom-like. He is sure that that Adonijah, as Absalom, is very likely to take it as his policy to kill off instantly all possible rivals. "Go at once to the king and say to him, 'Did you not, my lord the king, swear to your servant, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne? Why then is Adonijah king?' Then, while you are still speaking with the king, I also will come in after you and confirm your words." So Bathsheba went to the king in his chamber. Now the king was very old, and Abishag the Shunammite was attending the king. Bathsheba bowed and paid homage to the king and said, "What do you desire?" And he said, "What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne." There's a lot of discussion about whether that had actually happened or not. David seems to remember it later. Some of the critical scholars think that maybe Nathan is putting words into her mouth, and that David is so senile that they're assuming that he won't remember whether he said that or not. So just tell him that he swore to you before. But I think the text actually reads in the direction that he simply needs to be reminded of what he promised. And of course, as we've already been told, he has no idea what Adonijah is up to. So as far as he knows, there's no reason for hurry. Now behold, Adonijah is king, although you, my lord, the king, do not know it. He has sacrificed oxen, fatted cattle, and sheep in accordance, and has invited all the sons of the king, Abiathar the priest, and Joab, the commander of the army. But Solomon, your servant, he has not invited. And now, my lord, the king, the eyes of all Israel on you, to tell them, who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? Otherwise, it will come to pass, when my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be counted offenders." While she was still speaking, this is Nathan the prophet orchestrating his way through his plan. He comes in. And he says to the king, he bows before him, and he says, "My lord the king, have you said Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne?" You must have said it, because that's what he's doing. So I assume you must have said it. He knows perfectly well he didn't. "Have you said," rhetorical, it's strategic, "for he has gone down this day and has sacrificed oxen, fatted oxen and sheep, in accordance as he has invited all the king's sons, the commanders of the army, and Abiathar the priest. And behold, they are eating and drinking before him and saying, long live King Adonijah. But me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he has not invited." See again. I wonder why that would be. You know, why would your son, who I'm sure you've already told was going to be king, why wouldn't he invite all the people closest to you, I wonder, has this thing been brought about by my lord the king? And haven't you told your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him? In other words, David, wake up. He says, wake up. Says it respectfully. Says it all indirectly. Just wondering. I'm sure you're on top of things. I'm sure you knew this. I'm sure you understand what's going on. But I'm a little surprised. Aren't you surprised that nobody close to you was invited to your son's coronation? Since I'm sure you're the one who put him on the throne. Then King David, verse 28, answered, call Bathsheba to me. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. And the king swore, saying, as the Lord lives, who has redeemed my soul out of every adversity, as I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, saying, Solomon, your son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit on the throne in my place, even so will I do this day. And then Bathsheba bowed her face to the ground and paid homage to the king and said, may the Lord King David live forever. Now, I just want to pause there. Where's God in all of this? Where is he? He doesn't seem to show up. Adonijah is out exalting himself. David is sick and dying. Nathan takes notice. He's close to the king. He has personal reasons to take notice. He has self-seeking reasons to take notice. It's a pretty clear signal that he's not invited, that he is probably not long for this world once Adonijah is king and in place. And we hear not a word about God. We just watch this thing unfold, and God doesn't seem to be involved in any of it. But is he not involved? Or are we to read this in such a way that we see God's hand in all of it, written here and there? To go back to what I mentioned, I spent the summer of 1973 with my grandparents, helping out my grandfather and just making the way through the summer. My parents were up at the Summer Institute of Linguistics in University of North Dakota, trying to prepare for the mission field. And if the summer of 73 was not a great television summer, unless you happen to like Watergate hearings, because that's what was on television in the summer of 73. There was a Watergate hearings and Watergate hearings and more Watergate hearings taking place, and questions and answers back and forth. Did God have anything to do with the removal of Richard Nixon, do you think? He certainly, the lightning didn't fall anywhere. He didn't declare himself to be removing Richard Nixon from the presidency of the United States. But do you think God had anything to do with that kind of thing? I think he had a lot to do with it. And he worked through a whole variety of people that gave witness and testimony and came forward, and there were tape recordings involved, and they were coming to light, and one thing after the next was falling into or out of place, depending whether or not you were Richard Nixon. And for a time, of course, the powers of the presidency seemed to prevail and make it appear that maybe he would be able to survive himself, but then some things suddenly switched. And we are given this picture here. Right now, everything that's happening looks like Adonijah is king. Nathan announced him as already being king. He's down there. He's celebrating. He has significant forces with him. They are at this very time in the midst of a party celebrating the fact that he is already to be considered king. And then we pick up David in verse 32. King David said, "Call to me Zadok, the priest, Nathan, the prophet, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada." And they came before the king. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of my Lord, and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule, and bring him down to Gihon. And let Zadok, the priest, and Nathan, the prophet there, anoint him king over Israel. And then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, and he shall be king in my place, and I will appoint him as ruler over all Israel and over all Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, "Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the king, say so." That is, let it be just amen and amen. So the Lord has been with my Lord, the king, even so he may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, the king. And so Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and the Sherethites and the Pelethites, they went down and they had Solomon ride on King David's mule and brought him to Gihon. And there Zadok, the priest, took the horn of oil from the tent and anointed Solomon. And they blew the trumpet and all the people said, "Long live King Solomon." And the people went up after him, playing on pipes and rejoicing with great joy, and the earth was split from their noise. Now there's two parties, one just getting started and one just finishing. Verse 41, Adonijah and all his guests heard it as they finished feasting. And when Joab heard the sound of the trumpet, he said, "What does this uproar in the city mean?" And while he was still speaking, behold, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah said, "Come in, for you are a worthy man, and bring good news." At least he's got the power of positive thinking down. Ah, a messenger from the city. Must be magnificent news, but not quite. Verse 43, "No, for our Lord, King David, has made Solomon king." And the king has sent him with Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and the Sherethites and the Pelethites. And they had him ride on the king's mule. And Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet had anointed him king at Gihon, and they have gone up from their rejoicing, so that the city is in an uproar. This is the noise that you heard. Solomon sits on the royal throne. Moreover, the king's servants came to congratulate our Lord King David. May the God make the name of Solomon more famous than yours and make his throne greater than yours. And the king bowed himself on his bed. That is, the king worshipped God on his bed, hoping that God will indeed make Solomon greater than him. And the king also said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who has granted someone to sit on my throne this day, my own eyes seeing it." So now David brings God into the picture for the first time and says, "I take it that God himself has placed Solomon on the throne, And I thank him because my own eyes have seen it. Now, these are all very significant things if you're Adonijah. He's ridden on the king's donkey. He's come down. He's been anointed by the priest and the prophet closest to the king. He's gone back up. He's already seated on the king's throne. The king is very happy about it. The king is praising God over it. And in fact, the king is absolutely giving God the credit for it. And now all the guests at Adonijah's party realize that they are at the wrong party. Then the guests of Adonijah trembled and rose, and each went his own way. This is the way it goes in politics, generally speaking. Everybody thinks you're the greatest thing on earth until it looks like you're going to lose. And then we all scatter in multiple directions, leaving the would-be person all by themselves. We see this again and again in our own American politics. You know, when we run a candidate while they're running and our party is behind them, they're kind of a mixture of George Washington and Abraham Lincoln and Thomas Jefferson and all things excellent. But the moment they lose, then they never were that smart after all. They bumbled the campaign. We're not sure what they were thinking of. They'll certainly never be considered in a serious manner again, because now we realize that's what's going on here. They all just slink off to their own way. And it's the ancient world. So when you lose this kind of election, you expect to die. Verse 50. Adonijah feared Solomon. So he rose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then it was told Solomon, "Behold, Adonijah fears King Solomon, for behold, he has laid hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me first that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.'" And Solomon said, "If he will show himself a worthy man." It's pretty doubtful in the long run, given where we've watched him. "But if he will show himself a worthy man, not one of the hairs of his head will fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die." So King Solomon sent, and they brought him, that is Adonijah, down from the altar. And he came and paid homage to King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, "Go to your house." Now, back up into Adonijah and forward to King Jesus. And then turn with me to Luke chapter 14, 9 to 11. And we're going to jump back and forward one more time from here. So Luke 14, 9 to 11. Jesus is telling us how to think about self-advancement, and he is advocating that we not put much stock by it. Beginning actually in verse 7, "Now he told a parable to those who were invited. And when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you will come and say to you, "Give your place to this person." And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' And then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the King of all the kings. This is how one ought to think about advancement, generally speaking. Let God advance you. That's his advice, more or less. Let God advance you. Don't worry much about your own advancement. When you are invited, as you have been, into the world of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, you just take a lowly place and serve. And if the master of the feast wants to advance you, he certainly will. But it'll be quite embarrassing if you try to exalt yourself and he sends you down. Real. That's the story that we've just read. Adonijah taking a page actually out of the book of Judges. David is sick and old. Adonijah doesn't even consider him to be a king almost anymore. He starts acting like they did in the days of Judges when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. He doesn't have to consider the king. He doesn't have to consider those that are close to the king. He doesn't consider anything but Adonijah himself. And he decides he will be king. But he hasn't factored God into the equation at all. Isn't that how it is with us very often? We've got our schemes. We've got our plans. We execute our maneuvers. But God is there. God is watching. And we live in God's world. And the rule in God's world is the one who humbles himself, God may yet exalt. But the one who exalts himself, God will surely eventually humble. And that's how this story, back to our text in 1 Kings, that's how this most definitely closes. The absolute humiliation of Adonijah. The story closes with the words, "Go to your house." Just go home. Go to your house. As if he is some kind of a dog or something. The party is over. This, of course, will be, if you fast forward one last time, we'll close off with this. This is a foretaste of where everything ends. Revelation chapter 18. Babylon, the great city. Our whole culture is a self-exaltation culture. Put yourself forward. The strongest will survive. It's survival of the fittest. It's get things well you can. We value that kind of person. We honor that kind of person. There's nothing like that kind of person in our eyes. And we'll just read the last paragraph of Revelation 18. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it down to the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman and any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine on you no more. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth. And all the nations were deceived by their sorcery. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and the saints and all who had been slain." Your merchants were the great ones of the earth. and all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. Are the merchants the great ones of the earth in our day? Is there anybody like Bill Gates? Is there anybody like Warren Buffett? Is there anyone like that? These are the great men of the earth for sure. Tim Keller, pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian in Manhattan, in his discussions of idolatry, broadens America into two central idolatries. They're both in this text, our text for this evening. The idolatry of the West Coast is personal beauty, sex appeal, Los Angeles, movie stars, fashion models. Oh, to look like this. Oh, to be one of the most beautiful people on earth. There's nothing like this. There's nothing greater than this. This is what America celebrates. And then the idolatry of the East Coast, big, successful business. Oh, in New York City, to have money, to have power, Trump Tower, those two pictures of idolatry. He says, this is sorcery, John says. This is sorcery. It's all going down. None of this is as it seems. It's all Adonijah-like. God will bring it to ruin in the end. It's all pomp, circumstance, idolatry. And when God speaks the last word, Jesus will be king. And Babylon will disappear. And you and I are to note that we live in that world. So that when we watch the Adonijahs of the world, we don't run after them. Worship them. But rather, we wait, as Jesus says, as those humbling ourselves, knowing that if God wants to move us forward, nothing will stop him. And he can, through a sick king, suddenly take all Adonijah's dreams and dash them into bits and set Solomon on the throne out of the clear blue. And that's where the chapter ends. And God has prevailed without seemingly to have even ever shown up, just working through people the way that he works through us. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your ways. And may we learn that we are in your story every bit as much as Adonijah, Solomon, David, Nathan, Zadok. That we are in your story. Different time, different place, same story. And may we keep in mind your wisdom. That it is those who humble themselves whom you ultimately exalt. And those who exalt themselves that you ultimately humble. Make us wise unto salvation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.